all of them are sort of related, and two of them were from last week, and I think one of them was from back before that. The question that says, why was John baptizing people before Jesus died? What would you say to that, David?
Oh, well, you're asking me. Yeah, well, that's a good question, Dan. All right. Wonderful question. And turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. And verse 4, and let's start there. We could look at Matthew chapter 3, but let's start in Mark chapter 1. And to get to the answer as quick as possible, you start in Mark chapter 1, and you're introduced to John the Baptist right at the very beginning of this book. It talks about John the Baptist as that messenger. The prophecy that's quoted there in verses 2 and 3 comes from the book of Malachi about God's messenger being sent to prepare the way. And then down in verse 4, it says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Why was John baptizing people before Jesus died? The very purpose of John's baptism was for, according to Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, for the remission of their sins. If you go on down even through verse 5, I'll put the New King James up there this time. It says that all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River. They were confessing their sins. There's a correlation, a connection between John's baptism and sins. And it was for the remission of sins that he was baptizing these folks. I don't know how much we want to get into this. If you look over and just to see a difference here, if you look over in Acts chapter 19, you see that when Paul found some folks in Ephesus who had been baptized with John's baptism even after Jesus had ascended into heaven, he recognizes they'd been baptized in John's baptism. He says in verse 4, Acts chapter 19, verse 4, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And so you see between Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and Acts chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, that John's baptism was preceded by faith. They were told to believe on Jesus. We'll come back to that in a minute. It was preceded by repentance. It was a baptism of repentance, according to Mark 1 and Acts 19. And the purpose of it was for the remission of sins, which ought to sound, all of those ought to sound familiar to you. But in Acts 19 and verse 4, those who were baptized with John's baptism were told to believe on him who would come after him. And so John's baptism was a baptism that looked forward to the coming of Jesus. It was a baptism that required faith and repentance and was for the remission of sins. And that's why John was baptizing, so that those people who were coming out to him, they would learn of Jesus, they would learn of their sinful condition. And in John's baptism, I don't know that many people recognize the fact that in John's baptism there was remission of sins, based upon their obedience to his baptism.
Well, David, in reality, you know, you start thinking about this. All of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were for the remission of sins. And I understand that there was not any true remission of sins until Jesus came. But the very reason they offered those sacrifices was for the remission of sins. You look in the book of Leviticus, and just in verse after verse in the book of Leviticus, the statement is, and it shall be forgiven him, and it shall be forgiven him, and it shall be forgiven him. Why were they offering those animal sacrifices? In order they might have their sins forgiven. So John comes onto the scene, and John has a baptism. It doesn't come from man's imagination. It comes from God, and it was something they had to do in order that they might be saved, in order they might have the remission of sin. And that was in order they might be ready for the coming of Jesus. But you're right about Acts 19, and that is that it's obvious that in Acts 19, that baptism was no longer effective, because those individuals in Acts 19 had to be baptized a second time. And sometimes people want to say, well, What about the people that had John's baptism? Did they have to be baptized again, you know, on the day of Pentecost? Well, the easiest way to have found that out was if you'd been there, just go say, tell the apostles, hey, I've had John's baptism for the remission of sins. Do I need to be baptized again? You'd have the answer immediately. You and I may not even know the answer to that, but it doesn't really matter whether we know it or not. It doesn't impact our lives at all. It was only for those individuals that were there. Go ahead, David.
Let me add one more. Well, two more things. In Matthew 21:25, when they came testing Jesus, he turned to them in order to attest them, and he said, "The baptism of John, whence was it? Where did it come from? From heaven or from men?" Jesus only gave two options. And so this was not John's baptism, just as you said, that he made up, but this was a baptism that came from God, came from heaven, that he was teaching and that man was obeying, not because John the baptizer made it up, but because God had made it up. One other passage in regard to what you were saying about those who offered sacrifices in the Old Testament, as well as those who were baptized with John's baptism. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, talks about the fact that Jesus' death, he was the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, and his death was for the redemption of the transgressions of those under the first covenant. And so the blood of Jesus, in the next two verses we looked at last week in connection with the New Testament coming into effect upon the testator's death, but even in Hebrews 9:15, it indicates that the blood of Jesus is what washed away sins before the cross and after the cross, but it was through his death that those before the cross had the means of redemption through their obedience.
You know, I like that Hebrews 9:15. We have the concept of how the blood of Jesus flows from the cross forward to cleanse us of our sins. Well, Hebrews 9:15 indicates that same blood went from the cross backwards to bring about real forgiveness of people under that first covenant. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to do away with sins. And so there was provisions made for them in order that they might be treated as though they were saved. They had their sins forgiven. But in reality, they were not forgiven until Christ died. David, here's a companion question that is about this matter of baptism. And that is, that there are some people who teach that if you're baptized because the Bible commands you to be baptized, but you do not believe and you're not taught that baptism is for the remission of sins, do you need to be baptized again? As the question says, are you still saved? In other words, here's an individual that knows, well, I need to be immersed in water, but he doesn't understand what it's all about. Somebody says, the Lord wants you to do it, and he does it. Does that person need to be baptized? Has he had Bible baptism?
Well, where do you start? Let's start here in Acts chapter 10 and verse 48. We need to understand that as the question says, baptism is a command of God. Baptism was commanded. In fact, let's see if, don't look, maybe this is the wrong one. Yes. Back in Luke chapter 7, when those Pharisees and lawyers rejected being baptized with John's baptism, Luke chapter 7 and verse 30 says that they, by rejecting being baptized, had rejected the will of God. And so I pull that in with Acts 10:48 to say, let's understand that baptism is a command. But back to the question. What if someone does it, but they do not do it for the purpose of the remission of sins? Mm-hmm. They're baptized. They've done a right act. Being baptized is a right thing to do. It was commanded, so it is a right act. But can doing a right act, but not for the right reason, be right? And I think that's where the question is. Let me, if I can, let's look at a companion thought here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And while you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is worship a right thing to do? Is worshiping God right?
Sure.
If I do a right thing in worshiping God, but I don't do it in a right way, would that still be a right thing to do? If I worship, that's a right thing to do, but I don't do it for the right reason. Is it still right, even though I've got the purpose or the way I'm doing it incorrect? What about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says to these people, "Now, in giving these instructions to you, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." What were they doing? They were coming together in verse 18 as a church, but there were divisions among them. They were coming together in verse 19, and there were factions among them. And verse 20, they were coming together, but it was not to eat the Lord's Supper. Oh, they were coming together and they were eating, but they were not coming together for the purpose of eating the Lord's Supper. They were coming together, verse 21, to eat of their own supper. So each one was taking of their own supper ahead of the other. They were coming together. They were partaking of what they would call, perhaps, the Lord's Supper. But Paul says, "I don't praise you in what you're doing. You're doing a right thing, but you're not doing it in the right way. You're doing a right thing, but you're not doing it for the right reason." And Paul says, "I do not praise you for this." They were condemned for this, for doing this. They were told that they were supposed to come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, to do a right thing, to do it in the right way, and to do it for the right reason. And Paul says, when they were not doing that, he was not happy with them. If you read this, verse 22, he says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you in this? Shall I praise you in this?" He says, "No, I do not praise you." And then the passage that Tim read tonight, he started in verse 23. And you start in verse 23 and you read down those passages where Paul talks about how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And then in verse 27, he says, "Whoever eats this bread and drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." That's doing a right thing. But it's not doing it for the right reason or doing it in the right way. And so Paul says, you are bringing the guilt of the body and blood of the Lord upon yourself. And in verse 29, he says, you are eating and drinking judgment to yourself if you don't do it discerning the Lord's body. It's a right thing. Partaking of the Lord's Supper, that's a right thing to do. But you do it in the wrong way and for the wrong reason. And it becomes something that can condemn your soul.
And so, David, here are these people in Corinth. The Lord commands them to eat the Lord's Supper. And so that's why they're coming together. They've so changed it that he doesn't even call it the Lord's Supper. He says, it's your own supper. And he says, here's the way you need to do it, because if you do it not discerning the Lord's body, you're eating and drinking damnation. You know, the reality is everything we do it because it's a command of God. Yeah. But here's a man that prays because God commands him to pray. Well, now, what's his motive behind that? Well, he's praying to be seen of men. He's doing the right thing for a wrong reason. And so that's not acceptable. The same thing about fasting. While it's an optional thing, it is a right thing to do. And yet they were doing a right thing. And outwardly, it would be pretty much what anybody would be doing, at least in many respects, but for a wrong purpose. And so the question is there inherent within baptism a realization that I'm doing this that I might have my sins forgiven? You know, is that the purpose of it? And if that's the purpose of it, then that's exactly what we need to do. Put Acts 22:16 there. Acts 22:16 to me it describes what a baptism is. It's when a man was told to arise and to be baptized. And while he is arising and while he is being baptized, here's what's happening in his heart. He is calling on God to save him. That's inherent within baptism. And so when a man is baptized for the remission of sins, those people on the day of Pentecost had killed the Son of God, and they said, "What shall we do? We've killed God's Son." Well, if you want to get right with God, repent and be baptized. And here's a man who'd killed a Christian. You want to be saved, you need to call on the name of the Lord. How do I do that? I arise and I'm baptized, and as I'm being baptized, I'm calling on God to save me. And so inherent within the matter of baptism is an understanding that sins are being washed away. That's what that's all about. Here's a good question to think about. When you talk to people who said, "Well, I was baptized, you know." Well, why were you baptized? "Well, I did it just because the Lord wanted me to do it." Well, that in and of itself is not a sufficient reason. And a good question, I believe, to ask is, did you feel like you were being cleansed while you were being baptized? You know, the concept that you're saved and then you're baptized as an announcement to the world, there's no calling on God to save you because you thought that you were saved prior to that time. And so the question that needs to be asked is, when you were baptized, before you were baptized, was there sin? And as you were baptized, were you calling on God that your sins might be washed away? Well, there are a lot of questions here, David, and I'm telling you that several of these have been turned in. I'm going to let you pick the one to answer here. These are the ones that's been turned in tonight, okay?
See,
no, you have to just take the one.
Oh.
All you get is, you're not allowed all three cards there, okay?
Okay. What is the once in the end of the world talked about in Hebrews 9:26? Could this be the end of the old law by the death of Jesus? And he quotes, "It is finished," renting the veil top to bottom. Let's look at that. Hebrews chapter 9, let's get the last three verses of that chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. The book of Hebrews has as its very purpose don't mix up the cards.
No, now. I've got the questions out. Want you to pick another one in a minute, okay? That's what this is all about.
The book of Hebrews has as its very purpose to present Jesus and Christianity as being superior to everything that Judaism had to offer. It's being written to a group of Hebrews, Jewish Christians, who had left Judaism, at least hopefully they had left Judaism, they had become Christians, and there was this tendency, this persuasion, this temptation to go back to Judaism for a variety perhaps of reasons. But the writer, and if it be Paul, writes this letter for the very sole purpose of elevating Christ as being superior. And so he contrasts Christ and the old law. He contrasts the Christ covenant, the new covenant, with the old covenant. He contrasts Christ as our high priest with the high priest of the Old Testament. And so when you get to Hebrews chapter 9, you're right in the middle, particularly of Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. We'll go back to 7. 7, 8, 9, and 10, where Paul is really drawing this contrast out between what Jesus did and what the high priests of the Old Testament were able to do. And now that you've got the last three, let's get the last five. Let's put 24 up there, where it talks about the fact Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. That's where the high priest under Judaism went, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. In the old covenant, the high priest went into the most holy place every year. Once a year. On what day was that? Do you remember from the book of Leviticus chapter 16? What day did the high priest enter into it? Day of Atonement. Went in there to make sacrifice for his sins, family sins, and for the sins of the people. And every year he had to keep going back, and every year he had to keep doing it. Look at the first four verses in the next chapter, but we're going to skip that. He then, verse 26... He then would have had to have, that's talking about Jesus, would have had to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the, New King James, the end of the ages. Did the question have ages or did it have
end world? End of the world.
Did it have end of the world
end
in the
world.
Question?
Yes.
Okay. Once, New King James, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. What does it mean in verse 26, where it says that he has appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin? When did Jesus come? When did Jesus, by his sacrifice, put away sin? You know, it's interesting, and frequently when I come to this verse, it's because of a study of Matthew chapter 24 that we've come over to this verse to compare the fact that when Matthew 24 talks about in those early verses about the end of the ages, or the end of the world as the King James would have it, what was it talking about? When did Jesus die? Hebrews 9:26 says that Jesus died once, not often. He died once, and he died at the end of the ages. I think, Dan, you can say anything you want here. I believe that 1 Peter, and let me see if I can put both of these up here. I believe 1 Peter says the same thing, perhaps with a little different words here. Let me put this one up and then get 1 Peter. Where it talks about the fact that we were not redeemed with silver and gold. That's 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, but with his own precious blood, verse 19. Verse 20 says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Again, similar terminology. If he died at the end of the ages, the end of the world, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 says that he was made manifest, he appeared to us when? In these last times. What's that talking about, Dan?
Well, words have meaning. And this concept of the end or the end of the age, the last days, is an Old Testament expression. It's not just all of a sudden that in Matthew 24, the disciples said, "Now, Lord, tell us when the earth is going to be destroyed." Their background was Judaism. And Judaism itself, those Old Testament verses, talked about in the last days, this is what was going to happen. And so the Hebrews 9:26 says Christ died at the end of that age. It's an Old Testament expression that looked to the end of Judaism. And that's why Hebrews 9:26 is so important, because it says Christ died at the end of the age. See, our problem is that expression, the end of the world, we use sometimes to talk about the end of the earth. Do you think the end of the world is at hand? And by that, they mean, do you believe that the time is here when the earth is going to come to an end? But the word is never used in the New Testament to talk. The word world is never used in the New Testament. The end of the world is never used to refer to the end of the earth. And that's why the New King James and these other translations will say the end of the age. And so whenever Jesus said this temple is going to be destroyed in Matthew 24, they said, "Lord, when's this going to happen? What's the sign when there's going to be the end of the age?" And so, yes, it's obvious that Hebrews 9:26 is talking about the end of Judaism. And there are a lot of other verses. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says that upon whom the end of the ages has come. What is it? 1 Peter 4, about verse 8? Says the end of all things is at hand. There was an end that came about in the first century, and Christ died at the end of that world. And those Christians lived at that very time. David, we need to get on to another question. Here's one here. On Sunday evenings, if those who are not partaking of the communion, since they did so in the morning, if they do not discern the Lord's body with those who are partaking, are they sinning? I believe a better way of asking the question is, since we've just had the Lord's Supper, for those who were not able to be here this morning, what should we who are not partaking of the Lord's Supper be thinking about? Should we be thinking about what are we going to do when we get home, or what time is the movie going to start tonight, or what movie are we going to go see, or where are we going to go eat? I mean, what is the design of the Lord's Supper on the Sunday evening?
You're asking me?
Yes, I'm asking you. Thanks. I've got the questions. Oh, you know, if you want to ask the questions, here they are.
Bring them on.
Right over there. Just any time you want to ask them, just get them.
Uh-huh. Let's go back to this again. I hope we don't get tired of 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
That's right.
I know how frequently it is read, but may the Word of God never become so common to us that we lose sight of its power and its significance. There are many of us the majority of us who are not partaking of the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening. There are those who are, and they are gathered together with the body of Christ. They are discerning the Lord's body. But let me ask you something. If the literal body of Jesus was here in this building tonight, but it was only a few select that he was here for, I don't know if this question is going to make sense or not, would you be able to just sit there and work on your grocery list rather than discern the Lord's body as it? What if you already discerned him in the morning and his body was here tonight? What if you saw his blood dripping from the cross? Could you work on your Sudoku puzzle during the Lord's Supper rather than to discern that blood that was being shed? Come back to this idea of everything having a purpose, words having meanings. Does worship have a purpose? We've come together to worship God. Well, I was here this morning. Does that mean I need to sing these words? What have we ever sung the same song on Sunday night that we sang on Sunday morning? You ever notice we do that sometimes? When Stan was preaching at Boca and he didn't know what we sang on Sunday morning, he'd come and lead the same song Sunday night. Oh, doesn't Stan know that we already sang this song once today? Good. Let's sing it again. Why? Because we need to be engaged in worship. Now, if we've already partaken of the Lord's Supper, we don't need to do that again. But where do our minds need to be when we're singing? Where do our minds need to be when we're praying? Where do our minds need to be when we're studying the Word of God? Where do our minds need to be when someone is leading us in a prayer for the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, for the body and the blood of the Lord?
David, you know, the reality is, as we think about the Lord's Supper, in relationship to as you partaking of it and I'm partaking of it, whether it's a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, on a Sunday morning, what relationship does my eating the Lord's Supper have to do with your relationship? And so there's obvious that vertical relationship as I examine myself and as I think about the death of Jesus and everything that's involved in that. But put 1 Corinthians chapter 10 up there and put verse 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Jesus? Is there not in that Sunday morning a sharing in, a commonness in the blood of Jesus? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Jesus? And there is that sharing together. And that's why when you get to verse 17 it says, "For we, though we are many, are one bread and one body. We all partake of that one body." And the implication is we all drink of that one cup. The relationship that I have with you this morning in relationship to the Lord's Supper was that you and I were sharing in the fact that Christ died for us. Now, you know, on a Sunday evening, I have that same relationship with that individual who is going to eat the Lord's Supper because he could not be there on a Sunday morning. I share with him. There is a picture of the unity of the body of Jesus. in the eating of the Lord's Supper. That's why there is the one bread and the one cup. And we, being many, share together in that one bread and in that one cup. Now, you put that in Corinth, where the church was as divided as it could be. You remember the problems. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. When they were eating the Lord's Supper, they didn't want to have anything to do with anybody else that was there. And those who were going to law against a brother, they didn't want to have anything to do with that individual that was in that relationship. And some of the other problems they had in Corinth, that where there were so many divisions. And so the whole design of the Lord's Supper was to get all these folks to come together and to recognize there's a communion that we have. There is a sharing together in the fact that Christ died for us. And it's not that I share in it because I happen to be sitting next to you, you know, and we're on that common pew. If you were not there, and then on Sunday night, you're partaking of the Lord's Supper, I still share in that same feast with you. I think the best illustration of this that I know of is a family meal where everybody's getting together for a Thanksgiving dinner. But somebody's late and they cannot come. But whenever they arrive, because they were not able to get there whenever everybody else was eating of that family meal, that family will go and sit around that same table and share with them as they ate. And if we'd get that in a family kind of situation, surely we can get it in relationship to the spiritual relationship. Let me find one more, David, and then maybe we ought to stop tonight. And here's one. Is there an unforgivable sin? Do you want to deal with that, or do you want me to go?
Well, the concept comes from Jesus, and let's just go to Mark chapter 3 because we are short on time. Jesus talked about, as we often read, it's in at least three of the gospel accounts. What is referred to, and if you have chapter headings, might be referred to as the unpardonable sin. Mark chapter 3, starting there in verse 28. Surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. How do you blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What do you do to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Does Jesus detail for us how one today, 2009, would blaspheme the Holy Spirit? You and I might be able to come up with some ideas. If I reject the Spirit-inspired Word, the Spirit-given Word, if I reject it, would that be blaspheming the Holy Spirit? We might be able to come up with some ideas. If I were to just out and out say with my mouth, I hate the Word of God, I hate God, I want nothing to do with that Bible, is that blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Is that unpardonable? That it would never be forgiven. Dan, talk about verse 30.
Well, the key to this is verse 30. Look at verse 30 that says, because they said, he, Jesus, had an unclean spirit. There's the definition of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had just cast out a demon out of an individual, and they had accused him and they said, you have done this by Beelzebub. Sure, you have this power, but the power that you have is from Satan himself, from the prince of demons, from Beelzebub. Now, Jesus said, now, wait a minute. In Matthew chapter 12, I cast out spirits by these demons by the Spirit of God. I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, and you've said I've cast out these demons by the power of Satan. And that's why in Matthew 12 he defines it in two verses. He says, whoever blasphemes, and the next verse says, whoever speaks a word against. And that's exactly what they had done. They had looked at Jesus casting out the demonic spirits, and they said, sure, he can do that, but it's by the power of the devil that he's doing it. And Jesus answers, says, oh no, you're wrong about that. Satan wouldn't cast out Satan. Kingdom divided against itself, a house divided against itself, it cannot stand. And so he said, I'm not doing it. In fact, he says, if the fact demons are being cast out shows that I'm the son of the devil, then what about your children who are casting out demons? That's by a subtle way of saying, if one casts out demons, that shows he's the child of the devil, and your children are casting out demons, that says you're the devil. That's not what had happened here. And so Jesus said, I have done this by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why the key verse is Mark 3 and verse 30 that says, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Let me show you the ramifications of that. Suppose people in the first century had believed that when Jesus cast out demons, Satan empowered him. Suppose they believed that whenever Jesus raised people from the dead, he had done it by the power of Satan. When he walked on the water, when he turned the water to wine, whenever he cured all the lepers and all of those who were paralyzed, and he did all of these miracles, what if the common explanation was, he has done this by the power of Satan? You know what would have happened? He could have raised every dead person on this earth, and they would have believed that he was the son of the devil instead of the Son of God. And so when this happens, the very first time it was uttered, he's doing this by the power of the devil, Jesus says, stop right there. If you do that, you have committed a sin that will never be forgiven. That's what the text says. You'll never have forgiveness if you do that. Well, somebody said, well, they just done it, and therefore they didn't have forgiveness. No. Jesus had not even made that law whenever they said what they had said. Like driving down the road and you're doing 50 miles an hour and somebody's coming along behind you putting up a speed limit sign that says it's 30 miles an hour. You hadn't violated that even though you've been doing 50. Why? The sign had not been put up. And so whenever these people had said, you're doing it by the power of Satan, Jesus said, hang on a minute, you stop right there. Don't you ever utter those words again, because you'll never be forgiven. So the question is, sometimes individuals say, well, could you do that today? I'm not sure how you would do that today. Why would you believe that Jesus performed miracles? Well, because the Bible says he performed miracles. Oh, then you think the Bible is trustworthy in saying that he performed miracles? Yes. Then if that's your authority, then you'd have to also accept the fact that he did it by the Holy Spirit of God. I don't see how anybody could commit this sin today, because they're not seeing miracles being performed. And you had to be there at that time in that situation for that to happen. David, our time's up. You need to go set the computer back up, or why don't you go ahead and extend the invitation if you'd like. Are they capable? They need you back there?
No. Paul can handle
Paul is
anything.
Marvelously good back there.
You know, we didn't answer very many questions. The reason is, when you put two preachers up here to answer questions, they have twice as much to say as one preacher, and we didn't get many answered, but I want to ask you something. If you came here tonight not a Christian, and if you had turned in a question,
And the question was, what do I need to do to be saved? What do I need to do to become a Christian? And if two preachers sitting at the front of the auditorium who have twice as much to say about something that as one preacher would, if you got two different answers from those two preachers, what would you do? Turn in a question, got the corner folded over. What do I need to do to be saved? And two different preachers give you two different answers. Suppose you took that same question somewhere else and turned it in. You think you might get another answer? Suppose you took that same question to a different place. Suppose you might get another answer? You know, all that matters is the answer that this book gives. It doesn't matter what a preacher gives as an answer. It matters what God gives as an answer. And when you read the New Testament, it is consistent all the way through. What does someone need to do in order to become a Christian? We had some questions on baptism earlier tonight. In Acts chapter 8, there was that Ethiopian riding along in a chariot, and Philip got up in the chariot with him, began in verse 35, he began preaching Jesus unto him. Mm-hmm. Why did he start preaching Jesus unto him? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come unto the Father except through Jesus. That's why he began preaching Jesus unto him. Because when Jesus was born, it was said that he will save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus was preached to him. Philip told this Ethiopian about Jesus. And you know, in the midst of that, in preaching the gospel, that this preacher laid this Ethiopian's life next to Jesus' life. Here's your Savior who died for you, and here you are, a sinner. What do I need to do? Look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Where in the world did he ever get the idea he needed to be baptized? Look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? It's hard to talk about Jesus, and it's hard to lay Jesus' life next to your life and tell you how to get your life right with Jesus without talking about being baptized. Look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe with all of your heart, you may. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They commanded the chariot to stop, and both went into the water. And Philip baptized him. In verse 39, that Ethiopian came out of that water and went on his way rejoicing, because on that day his life changed. Mm-hmm. It changed eternally. Because as we've talked about, baptism has a purpose. That Ethiopian understood the purpose, and he wasn't going to wait to get back home to fulfill the purpose. He wasn't going to wait to get to a clean pool of water to fulfill that purpose. He knew that Jesus had given his life. He knew that he was a sinner, and he knew he needed his sins forgiven, and he wanted to be baptized. In Acts chapter 16, when that jailer had Jesus preached unto him and his household, the Bible says immediately he and his family were baptized, Acts 16, 33 and 34. If you turned in a question, what do I need to do to be saved? The Bible tells us that we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And just as they did in Bible times to make a decision that I'm going to stop doing what's wrong and I want to start serving my Savior, turn away from the sin that's in your life. If you're ready to make that decision tonight, then this very night you can do just as that Ethiopian did. Confess the faith that's in your heart and do just as he did. Be baptized into Christ and become just as he was, a New Testament Christian, having all of your sins washed away, not by water, but by the blood of Jesus that he shed for our sins. If we can help you in any way tonight, come as together we stand and sing.